For many years of my young and middle-aged Christian life, Richard Holloway was a hero of mine. Trained by the Society of the Sacred Mission at their monastery at Kelham, this tall, gaunt priest soon made a name for himself for his pioneering ministry in Edinburgh, and also because of the steady stream of popular books that many found helpful and inspiring. After parish ministries in England and Boston, he returned to Edinburgh to become its bishop, and then the primus of the Scottish Episcopal Church. He was much in demand at Anglo-Catholic conferences as a kind of standard-bearer and animator of the movement. Then, like a thunderbolt from the blue, he wrote a book called Godless Morality, in which he made it clear that religion had nothing to do with ethics, and that God was a human construct generated by us for our comfort and human purposes, both good and bad. What is incredible is that, as in his highly readable autobiography Leaving Alexandria makes clear, at first he thought he could go on in his episcopal posts, despite having publicly said goodbye to the God of Christian theism. So he thought he would test the waters with an episcopal Sunday visitation to a liberal evangelical parish on the Scottish borders, where he'd received a warm welcome in the past. There was a certain Freudeur atmosphere in the vestry before the service began. Then at communion time, of the two sacrament dispensing stations available, the vicar got the lion's share of parishioner custom, the bishop very little. At morning tea afterwards, Richard Holloway and his wife were by and large ignored. "Let's get out of here," he said. And that, in fact, was what he felt obliged to do a few months later when he resigned from everything. Since then, Richard Holloway has become a celebrity speaker at humanist gatherings where audiences love to hear that a former high-ranking bishop has left the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ behind. Sure, he still admires Jesus as a quirky, iconoclast religious rebel, but this is not Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the world and the Saviour of mankind of the faith of the Church. We are apparently, according to Richard Holloway, alone in the universe. When someone who formerly, ardently and firmly believed in the Christian God renounces their faith, this is called apostasy. Its long-term consequences can be quite serious, as this morning's epistle makes clear. If we deny him, he will deny us. In some ways, it would have been better never to have believed at all. This astringent take on what lies in store in Judgment Day for those who turn their back on Christ is part of what some commentators believe is St. Paul's baptismal catechesis, all the key things you need to know about the Christian faith summed up in five punchy lines. If we die with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he keeps faith, for he cannot deny himself. Being a Christian is a costly business. It's not an easy option. Paul knows this from first-hand experience. He writes these words from prison. Today I want to focus on and draw out two aspects of a summary of everything you need to know about the Christian faith. They are God's faithfulness to the faithless, and about what it takes to endure as a Christian, or to put it another way, about how to see off the demon of discouragement. In the frequently raised topic of mission these days, it's young people who are usually thought of as the key target group for our recruitment agendas. However, there is another group who interests me even more. Indeed, they are front and centre in my efforts to draw people into the life of our church. They are what I call the submerged Anglicans. Indeed, I've called this sermon those legions of submerged Anglicans. Perhaps I should have given this group the moniker the submerged Christians, for there are plenty of them from many denominations. What I'm referring to are the many people who were once very active and very involved in the life of our church, but who for one reason or another have faded away. Sometimes they took offence at clergy who irritated them. Sometimes they didn't care for changes in worship patterns. Sometimes they withdrew from congregations involved in gladiatorial fights to the finish. But often, perhaps most often, they just got tired of it all, in the way that many people feel they've done their whack after a certain period of high involvement in a voluntary society. I'm particularly aware of this group because of the history of our parish that I'm writing as a PhD thesis with the Otago History Department. In my research, I keep coming across the faith life trajectories of that great army of people who enthusiastically took part in the life of our parish through the 1950s, 1960s and early 1970s. They were often involved boots and all in that great array of parachurch organisations, ranging from a tennis club to a drama club to the Guild of the Servants of the Sanctuary and the usual choirs, Sunday schools and youth organisations. It was a kind of total denominational world in which lay people could have something to go to every night of the week if they so chose. Yet many flamed out and faded away over the passage of time. Clergy sometimes think to themselves, gee, if everyone on the parish roll turned up on Sunday, half our problems would be over. I think to myself, if many of the legions of submerged Anglicans returned to the fold, we would have trouble fitting them all in. The thing about this group is that I think that some of them are amenable to making a return journey. What makes their re-entry easier is that they already have a knowledge of church culture. What goes on in a church service on a Sunday morning is not a mystery to them. They know something about those essential tools of the kingdom, prayer and worship. And often fragments of a hymn or a phrase from scripture have lodged in their memory as a gathering point for that quiet voice of the Holy Spirit whispering within, come back, come back. Come back. I rarely ever hear hate for the church from these folk. I often hear a wistful recollection of the good things they miss from those times of belonging. You probably know some of these people, and the thing is that personal connection and personal invitation is a big help in their first tentative step across the threshold. If they come with a friend, that makes it easier. After 40 years in parish ministry, I often find that the reasons people come back to church are many, varied, and often mysterious even to the people concerned. Church growth manuals don't seem to account for these uniquely personal and sometimes quixotic reasons to return. Sometimes we can be a small part of that re-entry process. In a low-key, non-pressuring way, we can bring them one small step along the return journey. I think too that God hasn't given up on these folk. Paul's words, if we are faithless, he keeps faith, for he cannot deny himself, apply to them. They may have temporarily lost interest in God and his church, but he hasn't lost interest in them. The lapsed didn't leave the way the apostatizers did, causing hurt, confusion, and disappointment to the faithful. They usually quietly slipped away and lost the habit of church going in prayer. God has them in mind and is playing them on a long line. He is patient with them as he is with us. There is something we have in common with them as well. The issue of perseverance and of endurance is crucial for them and for us. Somehow we've stuck with it in our Christian walk. Yet for many of them this became a problem. They struggled with the possibility of stickability as the church began to face strong headwinds as the salad days of the 1950s and the 1960s faded away. This is a spiritual and a theological issue. My spiritual director is a man of gentle and kind views about most things, but his firm belief in spiritual warfare gives him a steely core. That is to say, he believes that personified evil exists. I'm referring, of course, to old Nick, Arch Satan, the prince of darkness and father of lies. He is clear that one of Satan's preferred weapons of choice in our time is the demon of discouragement. We know the demon of discouragement is around when we hear the whispered voice in our ear that says, just give up. Look how small the church has become. Only old people go now. Stop struggling on. There is no point. Give the game away. Just fade into the background. Not a few, I believe, have heard that whispered voice and have given way to it. The antidote to the demon of discouragement is that precious gift of the Holy Spirit that is the gift of perseverance and patience, of steadfastness and of endurance. In former days, there was a strong interest in the spectacular gifts of the Spirit. Indeed, the sudden emergence of supernatural and glamorous spiritual gifts brought a new generation into the life of the church. But glossolalia and ecstatic expressions of the Spirit's presence within the life of Christians are not the most crucial sign of the Holy Spirit's abiding within us. The gift of the Spirit that counts and is crucial for us now is the spirit of perseverance and of endurance in these times of discouragement. God is at work within each one of us, engaged in an interior remodeling job. He's rearranging our interior mental furniture, our interior habits, preferences, affinities, attachments, and our ways of seeing the world. One of the surest signs of significant growth to Christian maturity as a result of the Spirit's interior reshaping of us is this capacity for resilience and a fortitude in the face of setbacks, difficulties, and tough times. It is this capacity for stickability that has enabled us to persevere in our Christian walk. It will enable us to claim that promise in the second line of Paul's summary of the faith. If we endure, we shall reign with him. It is something we can helpfully share with the submerged Anglicans we know who became discouraged in their Christian walk. There are other payoffs in becoming people indwelt with the spirit of perseverance and patience. I'm going to conclude with these words of Pope Francis in his latest letter to the people of God, Gaudete et Exultate. This source of inner strength enables us to persevere amid life's ups and downs, but also to endure hostility, betrayal, and failings on the part of others. Such inner strength makes it possible for us in our fast-paced, noisy, and aggressive world to give a witness of holiness through patience and constancy in doing good. It is a sign of fidelity born of love, for those that put their faith in God can also be faithful to others. They do not desert others in bad times. They accompany them in their anxiety and distress, even though doing so may not bring immediate satisfaction.